and looking at Hosea chapter 11. And you know that as we've been in Hosea 11, that we've been looking at God's sovereignty and His mercy, His love, and exercising grace and patience and His plan of salvation. And tonight we come to verses 8 and 9 of Hosea chapter 11. And it just seems like we continue to have very, very sharp, very clear, very succinct presentations or descriptions of what God is doing in redemptive history here in chapter 11. And tonight is no different. We're gonna look at four things tonight as we consider God's unmerited grace. And that's going to be the basic idea for our time tonight, is God's unmerited grace. Our principle for this week is that God demonstrates His sovereign love in bestowing unmerited grace. And before we get into that, let me define a few terms. A bestowment, bestowing, means literally an imparting or a gifting. It means somebody who has the ability to provide, provides simply because they want to. For no other reason, just because they want to. That's what it means to bestow. Unmerited, obviously unmerited, means that there's no merit within us, or there's no merit within the recipient of whatever that gift is. It's an idea that we would like to think is active at Christmas each year, but I'd be willing to bet you that if we were honest, most of us give presents at Christmas because we expect to get something back. And if we give something and then we don't get something back, or we don't get something that in our mind's eyes of equal value, we feel slighted. And so that's not unmerited. That's very much merited. I give to you because you're going to give to me. Well, God gives in an unmerited way. There's nothing that we could give to God that would cause Him to give to us. And actually, if you want to be truthful about it, God's already given to us before we could ever give anything back to Him. And so that's unmerited. And then grace, that's God's power. I've said that several times, and I continue just in life, flipping channels at times and hearing people say things, and I keep coming across this idea again and again and again, that people say that grace is God's influence, and grace is not God's influence. Grace is God's power. It is by grace that you have been saved. It is by power you have been saved. Not divine influence. And so grace is power. It's powerful. It's power under control. I've already made one reference tonight back to Monday night and what we studied Monday in preciousness, but we also studied briefly Monday about His power, His might, His ability. Jude verse 24 is where all this is coming from. And we saw that in that moment, Christ's ability comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get dynamite from. And we saw that that was a very powerful word, but it's not a word that has power that's out of control. It's not destructive power. It's constructive power. It's restorative power. And that's God's grace. It's a very good picture of God's grace. It is power that restores, it heals, it completes, it confronts, as we'll see later on tonight. But it is power that renews and changes from the inside out. It is not influence. Are we influenced by God? Yeah, in a sense we are, but I would venture to say that we're under His power, His graceful power, more than we are His influence. And so that's all kind of wrapped up in our time tonight as we look at this idea of God bestowing His unmerited grace. If you've taken your Bibles and have turned to Hosea chapter 11, we're going to read verses 8 and 9 tonight as we consider this idea. And verse 8 starts by saying this: "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me, and my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God, and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. We're seeing tonight, now, over all of Hosea, we've been seeing warnings of judgment, judgments coming, condemnation, idolatry, God's going to send them into exile, the Assyrians are coming, a lot of people are going to get killed, a lot of stuff's going to get torn up. And then we've come to chapter 11, and we've seen that God begins to talk about, as if he was a father speaking to a child, explaining to them why it is that that child just got spanked. I guess that's good English, just got spanked, is that proper? But this chapter 11 seems to have that feel. It has that flavor to it of a father who is in the process of administering corrective discipline, but is teaching why he is administering that discipline, is showing that discipline is necessary and must take place for rebellion. But then tonight, in that unmerited grace and in the love of a father that even though he's in the midst of discipline is drawing his children up in his arms and loving them through the discipline, helping them grow, helping them mature. That's the feel that where we are in this chapter 11. And so tonight, as we consider that idea, four things that we're going to look at. And the first one is this, that God's sovereignty, now don't miss this, God's sovereignty requires righteous judgment for rebellion. If God does not judge, if God doesn't righteously judge rebellion, then basically what's happened is that those who are rebellious have gone scot-free. And they are, in fact, the ones that are calling the shots. And that mitigates against God's sovereignty. God has said that I will not, God himself has said, I will not tolerate rebellion. I will not tolerate iniquity. Just like our kids, as we give them instructions and we teach them and we give them chores and they plug in into a place of responsibility within the home, we do not allow them to go outside of those places that we've ordained for them, those responsibilities we've given to them. If we let them go outside those places of position within the family, then you start to hear statements like, well, the kids run that household. Well, that's a very clear picture that the kids are sovereign and not the parents. And God simply is not going to allow that. So for God's sovereignty to actually be in play, he must bring righteous judgment against rebellion. And the first parts, four subparts, if you will, of verse 8, this is verse 8, subpart A through subpart D, the phrases in verse 8. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? Those references to Admah and Zeboim, you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 19. Those were cities that were within the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll look at that account here in just a minute of what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah. But God judged, there were five cities that were all in that same valley with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Admah and Zeboim were two of those cities. And we know that God destroyed that whole region for rebellion. Why did God do that? Because their iniquity, their sin, their rebellion before him. And we know the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that they were going outside of what was right and what was proper. They were walking outside God's ordained place for humans, for mankind. They were wanting very defiled things, and God just simply could not let that continue. And as a matter of fact, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, way back in Genesis 19, stands as an example throughout all of Scripture. One of the last books in the Bible, 2 Peter, and we'll look at it in just a minute, makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it stands as a picture of judgment, God's righteous judgment, upon wickedness and upon sin. If God is sovereign, he must righteously judge rebellion. The children of Israel and their idolatry, and we're beginning to see that in Deuteronomy. We're at a point this week in Deuteronomy. I'll just give you a little insight. You're faithful to come on a Wednesday night, so I'm going to give you a little insight to Sunday morning. It's almost like a little commercial. I'm going to whet your appetite. This Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at God's nature dictating, or God's Word in us controlling what we say, specifically in that we teach others, and that God's Word in us specifically or actively controls what we do, in that we live by His precepts. The children of Israel have been commanded from the very beginning to have no other gods before God. And that wasn't just a matter of don't make stone statues or little metal figurines. It was a matter of that to have something else ahead of God literally transgresses God's nature. When we transgress the law, the Ten Commandments, and the Mosaic law, whether it be the moral law, the civil law, or the ceremonial law, and most of that's been abrogated, but it's a picture of God's nature. When we transgress that, we transgress God's nature. And Israel, with those facets of the Mosaic law, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial, in place in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, were guilty of transgressing God's nature. It would be similar to our children looking us square in the face and saying, you know what? I don't need you. I don't love you. I don't want you. I'm out of here. I'm gone. It'd be very similar to that. Except that wasn't a singular event in the history of the nation of Israel. It was a prolonged event from the very time that God formed them in Egypt to the second dispersion over the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, they are still in that mindset where they are being rebellious before the Lord, and God is having to judge them, and that's a righteous judgment. I mentioned a minute ago that in Genesis 19, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and starting at verse 24, Genesis 19 tells us this: Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. God made that whole valley a wasteland. His judgment was so complete, was so thorough, was so far-reaching, that not only did He destroy the cities and in the buildings, He destroyed the people, He destroyed the ground so that the ground would not grow anything, and Sodom and Gomorrah have been wiped off the face of the map for all history. I've mentioned it several times. They still don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah is. God's judgment on rebellion is righteous, and it is thorough, and it is complete. And beloved, if you don't hear me say anything else tonight, maybe not for yourself, but for your neighbors and your friends and your family and those that you meet, God will bring judgment on rebellion. It's assured. He must, to maintain His sovereignty. 2 Peter 2:6 in the New Testament goes on to give further comment on this idea by saying, If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter tells us in this text that it wasn't just that God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the map, but that He did it for an example of what will happen to the ungodly. And if I need to define ungodly for us, just so that we make sure we're understanding, un is the preface in the prefix in the English that means not or negated, and godly is godly. So they're not godly. It's not a matter that they are just bad people. They're ungodly. And we could talk a lot about what that means in terms of morality. It just means without God. And God will bring judgment on those that are apart from Him. But God's sovereignty, although it's got to bring righteous judgment, God's love motivates Him to relent from His fierce anger. In the last part of verse 8, it says this. Well, let me just make comment before I go there. The questions that God asked in the first part of this verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? God is realizing, I mean, He's making a statement of, you're wicked. I'm holy and just. You're wicked and you're transgressors. We have a dilemma. How am I going to handle that? In essence, God is asking a rhetorical question. What am I to do? I have to bring judgment because I'm sovereign and I'm holy. But you are my beloved. You are my children. And you're wicked. Something's got to happen here. Well, then we see at the end that God's love causes him to literally relent of his fierce anger. In that last part, he says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." The phraseology, my heart recoils, it's describing a change of heart. It's describing, we might say, repentance. Now, that's a difficult concept for us to understand, that God repents. How does God repent? If he's sovereign, if he's all-knowing, if he knows what he's going to do, if he knows what we're all going to do, how is it that God has a change of mind? Well, God doesn't have a change of mind. God is steady, steadfast, unchanging, immutable. He doesn't change his mind. But what we see here is a picture. This is God personified. It is a picture of God that is given to us so that we can understand the love and the nature and the character of God. Does that make sense? Did God know that he was not going to bring judgment because of his love? Yeah, God knew that. Now, I don't mean judgment on the nation of Israel. He brought judgment and discipline on the nation of Israel. We're talking about in the broader sense of redemptive history, in that God looks upon sinful people just like us and realizes he knows, and he gives us the ability to know that we can't please him and that we can't stop our sinfulness without his help. And he turns his anger away from us because he places his spirit within us. And we'll get to that in just a second. But it's a picture here of God not necessarily changing his mind, but how he deals with those whom his affections are set on. He changes the outcome. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and causes them to walk in his statutes. It's God's love that does that. I don't know about you, but it just seems like that at every point in every text where we begin to look at God's love and what God does in salvation, it just confirms it again and again and again that God initiates, God moves. He moved in my heart. He moved in your heart. He moves in the hearts of those whom he calls. And we would call those the elect. They are the elect because God has moved on their behalf. And he's done it out of his love. It's nothing else. We're not good enough. We're not great enough. We're not smart enough. We're not beautiful enough. We're not powerful enough. We're not wise enough. We're certainly not holy enough. But we are loved of God. And it's his love that causes him to relent, to turn away from his fierce anger that he's going to pour out on ungodliness, as we just saw in the verses right immediately ahead of this. In Deuteronomy 32:36, and one day on Sunday mornings, we'll get to Deuteronomy 32, and it's a beautiful chapter. I don't know if you've ever taken time to read Deuteronomy 32. Most people haven't. But it is a beautiful picture of what God is doing in the lives of his children. And I don't want to spoil it for you. I would encourage you to go read it inquisitively, analytically, to read it and see where the major breaks are, because there's about five or six different sections in Deuteronomy chapter 32 where God's dealing with certain ideas, certain thoughts. And as you read through that, you see these different sections where God is doing all kinds of good things, but then God is being spurned. And because he's being spurned, he brings judgment. And the judgment he brings is by foreign nations. But the foreign nations are even working against God in that they're profaning his name and they're living in idolatry and they're living in rebellion, although he's raised them up to bring judgment. And then as he sees his beloved people being brutalized by this judgment and the discipline that he himself has brought upon them, his love is kindled and his tender mercies are brought to bear, and he saves them. And then we come to verse 36, where we are tonight, and it says this: "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free." It's in that moment when God looks. Now, God knows that they're going to come to this point because God's been orchestrating them or moving them to this point from the very beginning. But it's a beautiful picture. Again, it's a father who is disciplining his children. And that father knows just how far to take that discipline. See, the discipline needs to be effective. A father who is a loving and gracious father, I don't think, likes to discipline his children. And he would rather discipline his children as little as need be. So the father who loves makes effective use of that discipline. The discipline is completely appropriate to whatever the transgression would be. It's in the right time. It's in the right vein. It's in the right power. It's always about restoring. It's always about teaching. And a father that is loving and using that instance to its fullest advantage, if you want to say that, would notice when that child is about to break beyond the point of what they can bear. And then the anger that might be associated, and I don't mean to vent, we never discipline out of anger, but the anger or the impunity against the transgression is turned away from that child, and then the love and the grace begins to come in. And so you go from the discipline part to the restorative part. And that's all geared to bring that child into a mature walk, to bring that child into a place where they understand what the transgression was, and that in the grace and the mercy of their father, they realize how they have offended him, and they begin to walk in a way that brings pleasure to that father. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about, that God will vindicate his people when he sees that their power is gone and that there's nothing remaining in them. That's when God moves. That's why we talk a lot about that for someone to come into the knowledge of God is God's drawing them into his presence, as God is drawing them into salvation, that they're broken, that they are literally broken. They are at a point where all other options are gone. It's not a matter of having option A, option B, and option C. It's all gone. The only option you've got is God. That's why we describe it, or I describe it a lot of times, as coming and falling on our faces before Jesus Christ and saying, I have no other option. If you don't move on my behalf, if you're not merciful to me, if you don't show me compassion, then there is no hope for me whatsoever. That's vastly different than walking down an aisle and saying a little prayer about, I'm sorry, I've done something wrong, please forgive me, signing a card. That's vastly different than that idea. Repentance is a brokenness. It is when we have no power, no options, that the Lord condescends in his grace and in his mercy and in his love and lifts us out of that miry clay, as the psalmist says, and sets our feet on the road. God's talking about here that his heart recoils and that his compassion grows warm and tender. It's that moment when the objects of his love, those within the nation of Israel who were faithful and just, those in our world today, after the first advent of Christ, that have come into the church, come into being part of the bride, the ones that he has compassion on, it's in that moment when they have no strength, no will to go on, and nothing else to fight for, that God lifts them up and draws them into his presence. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. He said this, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." The writer of Hebrews, I'm going to stop there for just a second. The writer of Hebrews is making a point here that the people of the Old Testament only had so much knowledge as to repentance before the Lord. And that the people in the Old Testament, before the first advent of Christ, saw pleasure or being in good standing with the Lord in terms of keeping the law. Because that's what the Lord had set before them in the Old Testament. He had said, walk before me, as he said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. If you will go straight down the middle of the path, don't veer to the left or to the right, but go straight ahead. If you will obey my word and keep my laws, then I'll bless you and you'll have abundance. That was how God described it to them in the Old Testament. But at the same time, the prophets were in the Old Testament foreshadowing and prophesying that the people were going to transgress the law, that they weren't able to keep it, and that there was going to be coming one in the future, and his name was Messiah, who would open the door for them and give them the ability. In passages like Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 36, where God, through the prophet Jeremiah, begins to talk about that God is going to make a new covenant and change the hearts and give them the ability to keep the law, not in a legalistic way, but to not violate His nature. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we can't compare ourselves to them and say, well, we're just doing what they did in the Old Testament. Because the writer of Hebrews says that we know better. You see, the writer of Hebrews is writing after the first advent of Christ. The Messiah has come. He's lived. He's taught. He's done the miracles. He's died on the cross. He's resurrected. He was buried and resurrected and ascended. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we already know more than they knew in the Old Testament. So we can't live in this way, well, I'm just keeping the law. Because God has revealed to us in the Messiah that what the law was pointing towards was an abiding personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And living by the law is obsolete. It doesn't work anymore. That's why the writer of Hebrews says immediately ahead of this, if we go on sinning, there is no sacrifice. Go on sinning after having received the knowledge of the truth. There is no sacrifice for sin. What he's talking about is that the people in his day, after the first advent, were wanting to go back and live under the law. And he's saying, look, you already know the better way. If you transgress this better way, if you transgress and turn away from Christ, which is salvation by faith, it's a relationship with the Lord through faith. If you turn away from that to turn back to the law, there is no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice. No bulls, no goats, no sheep, no pigeons, no wave offerings, no drink offerings. There is no sacrifice under that old economy that will take care of sin. It's only the very blood of Christ that takes care of sin. So don't turn your back on that. That's what he's saying. And he's talking about that vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will render a judgment over his people. And it is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As Christians, as God's children, we of all people should know that best. And we should be the ones that are most motivated to take that message to the people in the world who don't know that. They do not want to find themselves on the wrong side of God in the eternity to come. But the writer of Hebrews also goes on to say here, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. Now, he switches gears. He switches gears from those that are abandoning the faith to those that are maintaining the faith. He says, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on them in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's a picture right there of what God is doing in the Old Testament, when God said that my compassions are warm and tender. Why is it that God endures such abuses and reviling from sinners? Because he has his eye on the inheritance that he has already set. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he has in the future. And he overlooks the transgressions and the rebellion of so many, ourselves included, for a season. Because he knows what's coming. He knows that sinful, wicked, rebellious person, that one living in iniquity, is either going to give him glory as a child of his through regeneration and redemption and his election of them and saving them, or they're going to give him glory in his righteous judgment as he deals so rightly with sin and iniquity and rebellion. The Lord knows what he's doing. You see, when those believers that the writer of Hebrews is addressing became Christians, life didn't get better. Life got a whole lot worse. It wasn't prosperity time. It was affliction time. And the reason why they endured that, the reason why they endured on behalf of others, was because they had compassion and they had their eyes set on a better possession. an abiding one. That's a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes and says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Press on towards the prize. Head on towards the goal. Never take your eyes off Christ. Move forward, and whatever occurs in this life, realize that you have a better possession, a more abiding inheritance in the Lord God. How is it that we are even able to be there? The love of the Lord causes him to relent from his anger against iniquity and rebellion. And God's mercy stays his rightful condemnation of transgression. Look at the first part of verse 9 with me, if you would, in Hosea. God says, I will not execute my burning anger, and I will not again destroy Ephraim. It doesn't mean that God was not going to discipline them. It doesn't mean that God wasn't going to teach them and that there weren't many more hard lessons to learn. But God says, I am not going to destroy them. It's a picture of what God does in the lives of those who are born into depravity. It's a picture that God, for those whom God loves, He will not destroy them. He will not execute judgment, His burning judgment, His burning anger against them. He will not destroy the beloved. Now, let me just clarify something here, and we're going to touch on it here in just a minute. When God says, I am not going to execute my burning anger, and I am not going to destroy, it doesn't mean that He's not going to deal with sin and rebellion. He's going to deal with sin and rebellion. But the difference is that those who have perpetrated the sin and rebellion are not going to be the recipients of His wrath and His anger. God is going to redirect His wrath and anger somewhere else, and we'll see in just a minute that He's going to redirect it on Himself. But God is going to turn that judgment, that wrath, and that anger away from those who are rebellious and towards the one who is the only one who could ever take the penalty for all of our sins. We know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's His mercy, it's God's mercy that stays that rightful condemnation. In Psalm 78:38, it says this, yet He, being compassionate, God, being compassionate, now listen to this, this is Psalm 78, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. Even the psalmist, now I don't know that the psalmist fully understood all the mechanics of Messiah and the crucifixion in this particular psalm, but the psalmist understood that God was going to atone for His people. And let's not run too quick and say that His people is the entire nation of Israel, for we know that many of them did not receive the blessing. They did not enter the rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. That God subsequently destroyed, actually Jude says, Christ subsequently destroyed many of them for their rebellion in the wilderness. Let's not run to the nation too quickly, but I think we can apply that to those whom are God's children. If you want to call them the church, you want to call them the elect, you want to call them the remnant, whatever you want to call them, the idea is that it's those that have a personal relationship with God. He atoned for them. Well, we know what atonement means, right? Atonement means a covering over. Specifically, in God's redemptive economy, it means blood shed to cover over, to appease wrath for rebellion and transgression. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament was about 1,400 years of an object lesson. It was a picture to show Israel what Messiah was going to do in the New Testament. Every time they sinned, they had to find a perfect animal. And they had to spend the time to find that perfect animal. They had to spend the money to get the perfect animal, whether they bought it or whether they took it out of their herds and it was one they couldn't sell. It was a sacrificial cost over their sin. And they would take that animal to the priest, and they would lay, the person who had sinned would lay their hand on the head of that animal as the priest is praying the prayer that would transfer the sin of that person onto that animal. And then that the person who had committed the sin would have to slay, would have to cut the throat of the animal, which was not a neat and clean affair. You can imagine blood everywhere. You can imagine an animal thrashing and kicking, and I mean, it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to see that picture. And God, for 1,400 years, gave him a picture that it wasn't going to be lambs and bulls and goats and animals, but it was going to be his one and only son. That's the only blood that will take care of the transgressions. And it's God's mercy that gave it to us. The writer, the psalmist, understood that when he said God atoned for their iniquity. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The writer of Hebrews expands a little bit on this atonement idea in using the word propitiation. In the New Testament, the word propitiation involves three things. It involves the sacrifice that we've already talked about. But it involved the high priest that would actually perform the sacrifice. That was in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. They do it on what they call Yom Kippur now. Okay, that's the Day of Atonement. The high priest would have to offer a sacrifice for himself and go through a ritual cleansing before he ever went into the Holy of Holies. And they had special regulations that if he went in and he wasn't clean, that they had provisions to get him out. He had bells on the tassels of his robe. And as long as the bells were tingling around and they heard the bells, they knew everything was okay. But if the bells stopped, they had a rope tied around his ankle, because if he died in the Holy of Holies, if God struck him down, that's the word I'm looking for. If God struck him down in the Holy of Holies, you can't send the first responders in to go get him. So they had a rope tied around his ankle, so if they quit, if they didn't hear the bells anymore, they would pull him out by the rope. That's how serious God was. The high priest would go in once a year to do this, to offer a blood sacrifice for the sins of ignorance. Not the ones they had committed willfully, but the sins of ignorance, the ones they didn't know they had done. Once for the whole nation, the high priest had to do that. So propitiation talks about the sacrifice, it talks about the priest that offers the sacrifice, and then it talks about the place where that blood was sprinkled, where that blood was put. It was put on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the two angels' wings came together. It was the place where God resided, where he met with his people. So as that priest goes into the Holy of Holies to offer that sacrifice, but it must have been an awesome sight. He goes in before the very Shekinah glory of God to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. The word propitiation involves all three of those components: the sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifice, the priest that offers the sacrifice, and then the holy place, which is where the sacrifice was offered. And you want to know something? The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all three facets of the word propitiation. For he was the sacrifice that shed his own blood. It was the blood of Christ that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the very place where God meets with his people. It was his blood that was sprinkled in that place. And he was the high priest that went in before God and interceded on behalf of the people for the remission of their sins by the sprinkling of his own blood. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills all three of those. It's God's mercy that had enacted that and ordained that thought and that action before he ever said, "Let there be light." Did you know that? That God had already put that whole process in place before he said, "Let there be light." And if God had put that whole process in place before he said, "Let there be light," and he knew that the Son would have to die for individuals, for the elect, for those that God was calling unto himself, then God would have had to have known who they were so that the blood could be made effective to their account. Do you get the picture? Our salvation, beloved, is not a happenstance. It's not an accident. It wasn't that we just went to camp and heard a really cool message or went to a revival and were touched by the heart by some speaker. No, it's God working through all of that to bring us into repentance, and He's doing it because of His love and His mercy and His grace. Which brings me to my last point tonight as we conclude, that God's grace is evident in His pouring out wrath upon Himself. A lot of what I've talked about tonight is difficult for us to understand. It's difficult for us to comprehend. It's difficult for us to understand why anybody would want to do that. And God answers that question, for He says in the last half of verse 9, "For I am God, not a man. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." What God is describing here in the prophet Hosea is that God understood that He had to righteously judge iniquity and rebellion and sin to maintain His sovereignty. It tells us that God realized and knew from the very beginning that His beloved creatures, His children, were not going to be able to keep His laws, that we are infected with sin. It is our nature to transgress God. And so God is holy and we are not. And God knows that. He's known that from the very beginning. And God has known that sin had to be dealt with, but His compassion has been turned towards His beloved, and His mercies and His love begins to well up within Him. And so He has to maintain His sovereignty and His righteousness, but He has to fulfill His love and His compassion. And so how does He do that? He turns His wrath upon the only one who can and did qualify for taking that wrath. He looked for a sacrifice that was holy and complete and pure, the only one that would have appeased His sin and His wrath against rebellion. And it was His wrath poured out upon Himself. The Holy One in your midst. The Holy One is kind of a moving target in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to God. Sometimes it refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. Sometimes it refers to the angel of the Lord. And if you take the angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Christ, well, then you're right back to Christ again. But the Holy One. And not the Holy One on some mountain or in some place or up in heaven, someplace far away, but the Holy One in your midst. The Holy One among you. And as we begin to say, the Holy One among you, that ought to bring to mind a whole bunch of verses. You shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the writer of Hosea is specifically making a reference to God in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ as He came to earth. As Philippians 2 says, He set aside His rightful place of heaven. He didn't consider it robbery. Equality with God, a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something that he felt slighted by God saying, "No, son, I want you to come to earth." But he gave up his rightful place in heaven and he took on the image of a bondservant. He took on flesh. He veiled his deity in human flesh and he came to earth and he lived. I'm sure there were days when he was cold. I'm sure there were days when he was hot. He got rained on. It was dry. There were people that despised and rejected Him. There were days when I'm sure that as best in His divinity, He could be frustrated. And I just don't think Jesus was ever frustrated because of His divinity. But I'm sure there were days when He just was perplexed by what people did. The Scriptures tell us that. And He lived among an imperfect people, knowing the whole time He lived, knowing why He was here. And He fulfilled that ministry perfectly. And He died. For you and for me and for those whom God's calling to Himself. That's the Holy One in our midst. And it's because of that God says, "I will not come in wrath." Is there wrath coming for the ungodly one day? Yes, there is. But praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ, that those whom God is calling into His presence have an advocate before the Father and will stand before Him in not their own righteousness, but the righteous blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37 put it this way. Ezekiel said this, "I will make a covenant." This is God speaking through Ezekiel. "I will make a covenant of peace with them, It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. We may disagree on the eschatology of this verse, but it just seems very strange to me that God would make a promise in a tangible way that is only limited in time when He says it'll be forever. You see, I think Ezekiel is speaking of a greater reality. Was it couched in national Israel and Israel's return to the land after the exile? Yes, but it speaks to a bigger reality, a spiritual reality, that in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made a covenant with His people. It was a covenant of peace. Paul says, when we were yet enemies, Christ died for the godly. Christ died for those whom God is calling into His presence. We are no longer enemies of God. We are at peace with God. And it's an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting peace. Not one that's dependent upon rites and rituals and happenstance. It's not temporal. It doesn't go for a number of years and then is no longer valid. It is forever. And yes, we'll be in the land. I don't think it'll be the literal land. That's me. I think it'll be in the very presence of God. It's a picture. It's just like Joshua. They went into the land, and we know Joshua is a picture of being in the very presence of God in heaven. We'll be in the presence of God. And will we multiply? Yes, God will bring the myriad thousands of believers throughout all of human history together to be with Him. And we will be, He'll set His sanctuary in the midst of them. That sanctuary is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the sanctuary is. The Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world will be in the midst of God's people. And my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. Ezekiel is pointing towards that reality that every believer, every child of God will experience as we're in the very presence of God for all eternity. Whether it is that we die in Christ and then are raised on that last day, or whether we're alive and remain, and when Christ comes back, we're translated and changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're caught up in the air to be with Him. Whichever one it is, God's people will be with Him for all eternity. And there will be abundance, and there will be great joy, because we will be living in the light of God. No need for the sun, because God's there. That's the Holy One in our presence, in our midst. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son. This is the dream that Joseph had. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then in Acts 3:26, God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. It's God's love, His unmerited grace, that He pours out upon those who are His. Part of this text is to remind us, and I'm going to go back to what we said Monday, to remind us of just how precious we are, just how valuable we are, how much we're guarded, how much we're kept, how much we're protected, how much of a price was paid for us, how much was given on our behalf, to remind us of that. And not that we would sit around and go, oh, look at me, look at how great I am, but that we would just have an impetus, a burning passion, to try to tell as many people as we can find. You see, we don't know who God's children are. God is not Dr. Seuss. He does not put green stars on our bellies when we become a Christian. We cannot see who is and who isn't. God never intended us to see that. What God did intend us to do is to go and to share what we know with everybody we meet. And I have a sneaking suspicion that in our heart of hearts and in our prayer life before the Lord, if we commit to be faithful and good stewards of the message that we have. Lord, I will tell whoever you bring to me this message. Then God will begin to put people in your path whose hearts are ready to hear that message. But we got to be good stewards of it. We got to be faithful to take the message. That's what God has commanded us to do. We understand that it is God's unmerited grace. May we be the conduits in which God continues to pour His grace out upon all of those that have not yet seen it. And that we may be tools in the hand of God in which He brings about the season of somebody's election. And that we may give God the glory in our stewardship. That we may praise Him and glorify Him in all that we do. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. And Lord, I can't help but be burdened for our community. As we began tonight, Lord, in a call to prayer for our community where we live, Father, for I see so many that don't care, don't know, don't care, could care less. And Father, I realize that for all of us, we were all in that boat one day, not long ago. We didn't care. And yet somebody was faithful and they shared the message with us. And Lord, your grace was abundant and free, and you regenerated us and you changed us and you saved us. Father, may we not in any way put ourselves in a place where we feel like that we are the rightful dispensers of grace and that we give the message to whomever we choose, but Lord, may we be good stewards, remembering where we came from and the love that you gave to us and the cost that was paid for us. May it humble us. May it give us a passion, Lord. May we go out into the highways and byways and bring in all of those that you set before us, those whom you are calling. Lord, that your kingdom may be expanded, that the gospel may go out to all the nations, that the good news may change and save men's souls. And Lord, that you would receive the glory. That you be high and lifted up, and that you will be made famous among the nations. Father, use us in that way. Give us a heartbeat here in this family of faith, Lord, to share the gospel with those that we meet. And Father, may we glorify you as we exercise, through your guidance, the best stewardship, Father, that we possibly can. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We praise you, Lord, that you have entrusted it to us. May we not in any way dishonor or displease you as we go forth. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name.